Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8. We'll be reading different portions from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10, not the whole chapter in each, not each chapter, but portions in each one of these chapters. If you'll remember, after we finished the exposition of Genesis quite a few years back, we did begin Exodus, and we are here at chapter 8. The last sermon I preached on Exodus was regarding the plague of frogs, and we will continue from here, hoping to, from time to time as we're enabled, to go back to Exodus. And so we read in chapter 8 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be saying what passages we go to from there. Hear God's own true and treasured word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And so Moses does what Pharaoh asks. And verse 15, we continue. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said how they had to go far away. And verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And after Moses did entreat, in verse 32, we read, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. A big sickness would come upon the animals. In verse 5 we read, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The following plague is that of boils. And boils came now upon the people. There was sickness upon the animals, and now sickness upon the people. In verse 11, we read, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. So there was hail, hail even mixed with fire. And in verse 27, we have Pharaoh's request for Moses to come. Verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. But even as he promised, and the other times he did not fulfill, the same thing happened. Verse 34 in chapter 9. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Thus far, we'll read some portions of chapter 10 where there's still the plague of locusts and then of darkness. That's all before the last one, which was that of the firstborn. Invite you again, if you don't yet to open, haven't yet to open your Bibles in Exodus chapter 8. And the reason I chose to go through several of the chapters that include from the second plague on. The first plague was that of the Nile turning into blood. The second was that of the frogs coming forth out of the rivers and the ponds. and so on, all the way to the darkness. That was the ninth plague. And then the death of the firstborn is the tenth plague. And in this first sermon, looking at all of these plagues, I do believe it helps to look at them to some degree all together. You know, as you're reading through Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10, you notice how a lot of things, there's a pattern, there's a process, and what we hope to do today is even look at it in this way. There's a way of grouping together all of these plagues that do teach us something about these very two points that we're hoping to consider. In our first point, the finger of God. This is focusing upon the reality that what's happening here, it is not just that Egypt had a series of natural disasters, that it was a coincidence, that this can even be scientifically explained. No, that this was the finger of God. And we will focus looking at all of these to a degree under that theme. And then secondly, that stark contrast that even as all of this was happening, the very man that it was meant to impress upon that he would then let God's people go was the man who was so hardened and so proud. And so in our second point, we'll look at the pride of man. And if you notice then, this becomes a reality in this world that God manifests Himself. There is ample proof that He is God, that He has created this whole universe. And there are moments in God's Word where you find the prophet going forth and declaring what God has said and what will happen. And then you have events that prove who He is, because the prophets will prophesy about something. So now there's a proof that what they said came from God. Meanwhile, there are people who are looking at all of that, listening to the messages, and in pride, they do not soften their hearts. They do not humble themselves. And this is what's happening here with Pharaoh. And so we'll look at this theme of God telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Under this phrase, what we capture here is what God is doing. He's delivering His people. And God chose to do it in a way where He will prove, and not just to Pharaoh, not to just the Egyptian people, but even to every people of every land. Because the Bible is now here as a witness so that you and I would see, that we would realize this is God's deliverance. He is a God who delivers. He's a God who saves. The command that He gives, "Let my people go," will be obeyed no matter how powerful the sovereign of the land is and who would say no. Remember, it began where Pharaoh even told Moses, "I don't even know who the Lord is. Who is this Jehovah?" And something is happening in the heart of this man. He has told in Moses, "Well, then go and entreat for me." And then verse 27 of chapter 9, where Pharaoh said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." There is something that is happening. But even there, we realize the reality of the pride of the heart of man. It can be so proud that even it might say things that are right and yet not really do right. Because he never really, truly repented. Even though he used the phrase that he had sinned, he ultimately hardened his heart. Even after he allowed the people to go, he sent his armies after the people to kill them all. If you go to chapter 10, that's where God sends the locusts in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 and 4 just to complete with this. This would be the seventh plague. "And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?'" See, this is what is growing in our hearts. We're wondering, how can this man do this? How long will he not humble himself? And so God commands again, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Verse 4, "Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coasts." This time in verse 7, the last time it even said that God hardened the servants of Pharaoh. They were cheering Pharaoh on in his refusal. But in verse 7 of chapter 10, look what we notice. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? So God's hand is humbling some people. And then if you go to verse 16, we read, Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only, the locusts. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. In verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. So we have here from chapter 8, the plague of the frogs. That was the second plague. The plague of the lice, the plague of flies, the plague of disease, the plague of boils. The disease was upon animals primarily. Boils was upon people. The plague of hail, the plague of locusts. And then there's still at the end of chapter 10, the plague of darkness. We'll look at that more in a whole other sermon. So let's begin by looking at the finger of God. And what we find here are ways in which we see the finger of God. There's so many. And these will be ways to group all of these plagues together, and even in so doing, we see how they show an element of even orderliness, you could say, in the chaos of what they were bringing. There's really an outline that can be formed, which even in itself shows that God is the one who brought them to bear. And we start with this, that this very phrase, the finger of God in our text, comes from the magicians. We read it there in chapter 8. Verse 19, Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, even though the magicians were saying, This is something we cannot understand. We don't have power over it. We don't have control. We don't have authority. We cannot mimic what's happening. That was after the plague of lice. And boys and girls, remember how the magicians, ever since Moses showed up with his staff and it became a serpent, remember that the magicians were able to copy that and had their staffs turned into serpents. But remember what happened. The staff of Moses, that serpent, ate the other staffs. So that was already God showing. Even though you can somehow imitate this with a trick, and some people do believe, and it's very possible that their power was satanic power in which they were able to do that. But Moses' serpent eating their serpent was showing who has the ultimate power. And then remember when the plague of blood upon the Nile River happened, the magicians were able to imitate that as well. And there too, we don't understand how. In my mind, it just seems very simple. Well, that water was God turning it into blood, and they just got some water and pretended they were doing it. Could have been even that it was the water God said would turn into blood, but they took the merit. We don't know. We always understand this. Their power was always phony. If ever it was power, it was demonic. It was never divine. They never did anything new, and they never stopped what God was doing. They only could imitate. And in their imitation, it could have been a trick. It could have been demonic. They were just fooling and tricking people. And then they even made frogs appear. We read where it said that when frogs were appearing, they were able to also make frogs appear. Again, we don't know and understand how that was happening. But to Pharaoh, it was shown, okay, things are under control because my magicians can do the same thing. But it went only so far as the plague of lice, the fourth plague. They were not able to imitate. And they're the ones who then said, this is the finger of God. We can't imitate this. We can't make the dust become lice. And It was so good that they acknowledged that. We don't know if it had an impact in the hearts of all of them. Maybe it began in the hearts of some of these magicians, but they're the ones who bring this phrase to us. And this is exactly what's happening. It is God's hand. It is His hand that is bringing each one of these plagues. And this is how we could group them. There are different ways that this is done. And each one of them, you do see a possibility, at least in these first two ways that I will say. The first is grouping them by pairs. You look at the first two, which was the blood, the Nile turning into blood and the frogs coming out of the Nile. These two plagues affected the Nile River. They were all in the realm of the river. And then the next two are that of the lice and of the flies, and they're both in the realm of the insect world and regarding the earth, not the river. And then the following two were diseases, the diseases upon the animals and then the boils upon the people. And it's in the realm of sickness, of affecting now the people from river to earth to humans and animals. And then in the fourth group, we have the next two in pairs, and that's the hail and then the locusts. And both of those affected the crops. The hail fell and caused the crops to fail. The things that had not yet grown, will the locusts come and eat those all up? And so even though they're so distinct from each other, insects and hail, they all affected the agriculture. If I were to read everything, we do read about that reality, that what they did was affect the thing. The animals, many of them were already dead from the disease, and the people, of course, could find a place to hide, but the hail destroyed everything that was in the field, and the locusts did as well. And the last two, the darkness for 3 days and the death of the firstborn in darkness, they were two different kinds of darknesses. And I'm not the one who grouped them this way. It's from a commentary that I was reading. And we do see an order. It's just simply a fact. We do see this. Two connected to the river, two involving the insect world, two involving diseases, two involving the crops, and two involving darkness. And my point is very simple. This isn't a coincidence. These are 10 plagues, and they follow an outline. This is the finger of God. And then the other way we can group them, because they are also subservient to another outline. And this is what's astonishing. See, if things are just random, they're random and there's chaos, but not when God works. There's order, there's structure. And look at this other way of grouping them, which again, you're going to realize it's not that you need to force yourself to see this. It's simply out of the text. There's clearly this order and this organization. And even the rabbis of old put it into this form. And it's like this. It's groups of three. So the first plague of the river, and then of the frogs, and then of the lice, and then of the flies and of the animals that die with disease and the boils. You put them all in groups of three. You have 9 plagues. And then, of course, the last one stands on itself, the death of the firstborn. Well, what groups together the first three, the middle three, and the last three is this order. Before each plague in the sets of three, so boys and girls, I'm a lot like you. I need to almost have this design in my mind. Think of the three here, the three here, and the three here. Think of the very first one of these three, the very first ones of these three, and the very first ones of the last three. In each one of those, Moses goes to Pharaoh in the morning. That's the process in each one. It's this first one, he goes in the morning. The fourth one, he goes in the morning. You see, and then the first one of that last three, he goes in the morning and talks to Pharaoh. If you go to the middle one in each one of these groups, the very next plague here in this group, the very middle plague in the middle group, and the middle plague in that third group, Moses confronts Pharaoh in the palace. He finds him in the palace and confronts him there. And the last one in each one of these groups, the plagues come without any warning. And see, what happens while you're reading, you find, oh, okay, Moses said this before, let my people go. But now he doesn't. Now he does. Oh, now he does again. And oh, over here, he doesn't even talk to Pharaoh, and it happens. And then you go and you're, okay, here he goes to the palace. Oh, here, it happened again, and he didn't even talk to Pharaoh. And you get a sense that it's just haphazard, but it isn't. It follows a structure. It's God programming how it would happen. So he makes Moses go to the palace, go to Moses at the river, and then to the palace. And then it just happens without warning. And then he finds him at the river, and in the palace, and then without warning, and etc. He follows that pattern. There's a structure. And what I want to convey to you is this. It's not just that Moses, when he's writing this down, he organized these plagues so that they would follow this. No, it's how God brought them. Because it was the finger of God. Not the finger of Moses, and not certainly the finger of these magicians. They're the ones who said it was the finger of God. And do you believe it's the finger of God? And of course, this is the great application for us to come out of these passages realizing God, if He wants to act in powerful ways and judgment, He can. And I better be found like one who is humble and not by one who is proud, like Pharaoh. Now, one of the ways of grouping them, and I'll just mention this here mainly to discredit this way, because it's very common. And if you've seen documentaries, sometimes I've heard in certain programs that are wanting to talk about these plagues, a very common way to do it, which sounds very smart and sounds very scientific, but that's even the very problem with them. They're trying to speak of all of these events more as if they were natural disasters instead of supernatural disasters. And everything that indicates in God's Word is the supernatural reality of them and not the natural reality of them. See, it is true that there have been frogs. It is true there have been fungi in the rivers that has turned it into, or algae that has turned it into red. There have been lice. Lice is not new to Egypt, and locusts, etc. So in that way, these are natural things. But they're all occurring in a supernatural way. But maybe you have read or heard the documentaries that say, well, we found out how the plagues began. Well, the red in the Nile River was really an algae, and that's what was happening. And then when that happened, it caused the frogs to breed more profusely. And that explains the frogs. And when the frogs were rotting, that explains the insects later. Those weren't really lice. Those were insects that came out of the frogs. And you're listening to that, you'll hear even certain Christians say, look, now it's proven. It shows how it can happen. And really you have to step back and say, wait, no, this isn't really okay. Because God doesn't say that the lice came from the frogs. The lice came from the dust. You see, when a scientist / theologian is trying to prove God and with perhaps a right heart, but he's not really doing a service, it's a disservice. Because he's taken away the very point of the text. And nature does not explain these plagues. And that is what a miracle is. A miracle is something supernatural. Maybe using natural things, but where nature cannot explain it. And so I just mentioned this one because sometimes many Christians get excited about these because they feel like it's a way that they can encourage other people to believe. But brothers and sisters, this really isn't the best way to see it, because you really find some unbiblical things about it, like I explained. The Bible says the red was blood. It didn't say it was algae or seaweed. The lice came from the dust, not from the frogs. And so we need to be careful about those connections. See, those connections don't lend us so much to say it's the finger of God. It's more a way to say science explains it. And it may help the natural mind of man But it goes beyond the point of what Scripture is making. Scripture is saying this is the finger of God. And one more way by which we see, and really in this way, we're going to look at five ways. And this point right here is, in a sense, five points put together. I'm bringing this from one man called Joseph Free, who wrote a book showing five ways in which we see the supernatural power of each one of these plagues. And number one is the sheer intensity of it all. Like I said, frogs have been in those rivers, but never to this extent. And hail has fallen, but never with fire. And again, following the boils. And see the intensity of how they came, and in the degree that they came, and even the order that they came. That proves it's the finger of God. Secondly is the prediction reality. Did you notice I read a few passages, and I made sure I read a few, where God was saying, tomorrow, about this time, it will happen. And then when Pharaoh asks for it to stop, there are times that Moses even says, when do you want it to stop? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And Moses says, it will stop tomorrow. Things will start when God sets it, and they end when God decides. That predictability shows it's the finger of God. And then the discrimination. That's the third thing. That's why I read also those portions where God made very clear that He would sever. When He says that He would sever, that's in chapter 8, verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. See, God is saying, I will do this division to show that this is my hand at work. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And remember, boys and girls, when the cattle were all sick, Pharaoh went to go see the cattle of Goshen. Goshen is where the Jews were living. And it indicates the Israelites, as they were called in those days still. It indicates that Pharaoh would have heard, listen, our cattle are all dying. Their cattle isn't. Something really is going on. And Pharaoh went to see and saw that the cattle of the Israelites were all spared. And this started reverberating some in his heart. And this is what I mean by discrimination. God was keeping His people well, and He was with His hand of judgment upon Egypt. So the prediction, the discrimination, the intensity, and then also we could say the severity. And when I say severity, really my mind is going all the way to the very end. See, it grew in severity. Blood in the river is very shocking, but it didn't take their lives of what we understand. The frogs, the lice, there's almost something naive about those when you compare to the boils and to the disease. And then hail with fire. And then locusts that darkens the sun. And then those 3 days of darkness where the sun darkens the land. And then the death of every firstborn in all of Egypt. You see the severity. That too is, like I was saying, it's like an outline. God doesn't bring those 3 days of darkness at the beginning. He leaves it as a prelude to the greatest darkness that would come to basically every home. Who's organizing the severity? It's the hand of God. And beloved, I could bring this application here to us today. See, it's in light of these things. If you read the Bible, if you've been reading what happens in days of pestilence, it is very unique for us in our lives, because we can talk to our great-grandparents and they won't ever have remembered a day in which the whole world was captivated because of the virus under which we are in. But do you realize how it brings into perspective we're living more connected to, you would say, the frogs and the lice, maybe the flies. I wouldn't say we're with those boils. That's not the kind of suffering God has brought upon us yet. Did you see what I mean about intensity? And so we see the intensity in those days, and it marked, that was the hand of God. And we see the intensity of today. I'm not meaning to say it's not intense, but it's not like we have in our own homes one or two or five or seven people who can't come out because boils are over from toe to feet to head. And like the magicians, they could not stand in the sight of Moses because their bodies were completely taken over by the disease. So you see what I mean? And so we apply it to today. And beloved, what it means is we need to look at the severity we have. It is great. And we need to plead that God would be merciful, that He would not send a greater severity, because He can if He so desires. If we as a people, and even we as a nation, or we as a global population don't learn our lesson, He will increase the severity. And it's, I'm not really saying this as a guess. It is promise in Scripture that in the final days it is what will happen. And I'm not trying to say we are already so connected to those final days. It could be thousands of years before Jesus comes back. But we know that all of these afflictions upon us in the world are the birth pains before the coming of Christ. And they're meant to humble us, lest He would bring greater severity. So the intensity, the prediction, the discrimination, the severity. See, and this is what troubles my heart. There's still people out there. They're not saying this is the finger of God. They haven't broken to that end. It still shocks me to think that when President Trump started the whole task force, Vice President Pence had a prayer meeting. He did the best thing a task force could ever do in light of a plague upon the world. He prayed. And I remember news reporters scorning and mocking because he was praying. It's really nothing new. It's like reading Exodus. We have many pharaohs in the land and many magicians that are still not broken. We need to pray that we would have even newscasters saying, "This is the finger of God. We need Him. We need to return to Him." Because the severity can increase for us too, not just for there. We saw it, and it can increase for us too. And that shows it's the hand of God. And then the fifth thing that shows God's hand in those plagues, and even in life events of today, is the moral purpose. The moral purpose. You must have read commentaries. Almost every book I pick up about these plagues always go to this. And I brought it even in our first sermon about the frogs and the plague of frogs, that what God was doing was bringing a judgment upon the Egyptian gods. And we're not just guessing this and looking at the events and interpreting it that way. It is what Scripture says. In Numbers 33, verse 4, we read, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." This is another proof that what happened in Egypt was the finger of God. You can almost pinpoint the God with a little G, that God Almighty was attacking. You'll remember we talked about the Nile gods. It was Hapi and Osiris. They basically bled to death as the Nile turned to blood, because Hapi, H-A-P-I, and Osiris were known as the gods of the Nile. But they were turned to blood. The plague of frogs were, in essence, defeating the goddess Hoket, which was the goddess of fertility. The third plague, which was this one of the lice, was in essence defeating the god of the earth when the dust was turning into lice. the god of the earth for the Egyptian was Geb, G-E-B, and that was the god being seen to be attacked by God Almighty. And then there's the plague of flies, and one commentator believes, well, that's an easy one. They did serve Beelzebub, which was the lord of the flies, and the flies were completely uncontrollable. That Beelzebub had lost the battle to the flies that it was supposed to control. Then the diseases upon cattle and even, well, especially upon cattle, you probably know, and even as Israel left Egypt, it took a little bit of that mindset of worshiping something that would look like cattle, like when they made the golden calf. Many of their gods were represented with horns or with cow heads. And here the cattle was being judged. And then they had gods that were known to be the physicians, the gods who were supposed to take care of dissolving evil and dispelling disease. But everybody was sick, and none of their magicians were able to heal anybody. And those gods were Amun-Re and Thoth. They were vanquished. You can almost, like I said, pinpoint. And even Pharaoh. Pharaoh was seen as the powerful one to maintain what they called Maat, M-A-A-T. And that was the universal equilibrium. Pharaoh was seen as a god, and he was seen as the one who had the power to maintain cosmic harmony, stability, security. Maat was completely useless in the person of Pharaoh. So see, there was this moral dimension to what God was doing. He was teaching Egypt, you are not gods. Your gods are not gods. I am the true God. Turn to me. I am letting my people go, and there's salvation for you too if you would go. And if you would believe in the blood of the sacrifice. So all of these ways we see this was the hand of God. And this turns us in the last few minutes to our last point, the pride of man. And right here, what I want to just meditate is this. You know, everything we've seen, and think of yourself, if you were there and testifying these things, realizing that the time that Moses says a new plague will come, it does. And the time he says it will go away, it does. And the gods that our people are serving are being judged. And you would think that that would have a natural effect upon the heart of every Egyptian, every magician, every Pharaoh of the land, his whole family, to then go to Moses and say, Moses, come, teach us about Jehovah. Because now we have enough proof. Would you have to wait for the lice to go away to then see this? Wouldn't the frogs and the blood be enough? Or then if you have the lice and the flies and you have the animals dying and the boils, do you need the hail to teach you this lesson? To call Moses and have a Bible study and say your God must be our gods? What is it that causes the heart of man to be so hard? And this, of course, is very much the theme of all these passages. In light of such proofs of the hand of God at work, we have this man whose heart is so hardened. Three times it says, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Four times it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, which can be interpreted that it was hardened because he did or because God did. And three times it says that the Lord hardened his heart. This is in the group of chapters 8, 9, and 10. And just in chapter 7, there are two times where God says, I will harden his heart. And that the Lord hardened his heart. So you have this mixture of this man hardening his own heart. And yes, because God is hardening it. How can this be? How can you have such a hard heart in the midst of so many proofs of who God is? Well, the answer, the most straightforward and simple answer, is sin. Sin blinds the heart. And if you could single out one sin that does that in a foundational way, it's the sin of pride. Pride blinds the hearts of men and of angels. And one verse I want to bring here is from Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 17. And this is believed to be the passage that is speaking about Lucifer, who was an angel of light, but he started beginning to desire glory for himself. And you'll see how his pride blinded him. So Ezekiel 28:17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." See, there was a beauty to Lucifer. There was a brightness. There was a greatness to that angel. But his heart was lifted up. That's pride. "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that thou may behold thee, that they may behold thee." In verse 18, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." Ezekiel would have been speaking this to the very king of Tyre, and yet it was applied to Satan himself. Because this is the paradigm that happens. If you start thinking you are so great, you are so powerful, you are so beautiful, that everything you have is so majestic, that is pride, and that pride will blind you. And you will do things that are foolish. And that explains who Pharaoh was. And notice what was happening. Pharaoh had seen Moses' staff turned into a serpent. Yes, he saw the magician's staffs, but he saw that Moses' staff ate those. You look at this in little children, isn't that? Don't you look at that and you say, Moses wins? Isn't it as easy as that for you? Young people, you look at that. Which staff do you want on your side? The magician's staffs eaten by Moses's or Moses? See, at face value, it's as simple as ABC, and made for the youngest child to say, Moses is right. But what happens between a child who could see that reasonably and the adult Pharaoh? It's pride. It's pride. The Nile turned to blood. The frogs come out of it. Lice took their turn with flies infesting everything. Disease and boils took over animals and people. Locusts darkened the sun, and then the sun darkened the land until the firstborn of all Egypt died. How can it be that Pharaoh's heart was not broken? Beloved, I really do believe what we have here is a picture of our very heart, minus God's grace. This isn't meant for us to say how awful Pharaoh is, but this is the very humbling that should come to your heart and mine. If you're not resisting God today, if you look at this and say, this is the finger of God, and I desire that finger in my life, well, you're supposed to give all the glory and honor to the God whose grace opened your eye and who's kept you from the sin and the pride that would blind your heart and you would never see it like Pharaoh didn't. He never did. Because even though he let the people go, as we will see in other sermons, he then sent his people to go kill them, adding transgression upon his sin. And I just want to bring a couple words here about Satan's devices. See, here is a man whose pride has blinded him, But he is being deceived also by Satan. And this is not to share the blame, as it were. Pharaoh could never say, Satan made me do it. But it's important for us to realize that Satan is one who promotes a lot of that pride and who wants you to stay blind if you are. And he will do everything he can so that no one's eye would be open to the reality that the truth is right there before you and you just have not embraced it because of your pride. He has power. And this is what we see also in this passage. These magicians, they did get to the point where they couldn't imitate, but they were doing quite a few things that seem astonishing. And what we need to realize is Satan has power. He has great power. He can possess a person's body. He can take over their speech, basically take over their thinking. We don't understand if the person in the recesses of what's happening is really thinking, but it seems like the person's not even there. He prowls around, the Bible says, as a lion seeking whom he may devour. He can tempt, he can accuse, he can afflict, he can deceive. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that he has the power of death. Satan was even powerful to bruise the heel of Jesus, to enter Judas, to go betray Jesus. And you could say that his arrest, his scourging, his scorn, his pain, everything that was connected to the suffering of the Lord Jesus coming from the hearts of these men, you could say that as much as these men were the ones focusing their anger and wrath and violence toward Jesus, that Satan was behind them, encouraging them, cheering them, giving them ideas, tempting them to make the death of Christ more painful. I've mentioned before Psalm 22, when we start reading of the unicorns and the dogs and the lions, some commentators say this not only is a way of putting into figure those people who were accusing Jesus and mocking the scribes and the Pharisees and the centurion, but it really speaks, it seems, in a transcendent way of the powers of darkness that were there rejoicing that Christ was about to die. Satan thought he had the victory when Jesus died on the cross. He was bruising his heel. And if it were to Satan, Jesus would have sinned at least one sin so that there would be no sacrifice he could be himself. If it were to Satan, Jesus would have rejected the cross and not have gone there after all. And if it were up to Satan, Jesus would have remained in the tomb as Satan was happy that he stayed. But I'm not saying all this to praise the power of Satan. I want to say the truth that he's powerful. But there's a second truth. He's limited. He's completely limited. He could not keep Jesus in the tomb. He could not even keep the magicians from saying what they said, the truth. This is the finger of God. And you could say for the magicians to say this is not the finger of Satan anymore. It is the finger of God even in their lives. And even you could say when Pharaoh has some kind of regret and he says, I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous. That's not the finger of Satan. That is the finger of God. There's this possibility of a man to start having some kind of sins and still not be born again. And that's the scary thought of the side of pride. You might not act like you're proud and say, you know what, I need God, but not really mean it. Satan will try to make you mean it. If it were up to him, he could. He would. But it's not up to him. And this is what's so encouraging to preach this. Satan, his power is limited. And I just want to end with this, with a few more minutes that I have. Christ's power is great, and it is unlimited. And it is greater than Satan's power. And it has absolutely no limit to it. When Jesus came to this earth, in a sense, he was already reversing the effects of sin. He met people who died and he would make them alive. He met people who had sin and he forgave and cleansed them. There were people with diseases where their bodies were degenerating and they were going to die. And Jesus reversed that and made them live. When he encountered the souls that were tormented by the devil, he delivered them. He told, as it were, the devil, "Let my people go." And the devil had to obey. He encountered the tempests of the sea. You'll remember the heavy winds and high waves and how they could have capsized any boat and they were about to die. The disciples thought they were as good as done, but the Lord Jesus commanded the waves and winds to cease, and they did. Jesus met with souls whose sins were so unbearable. The weight was so heavy. They were full of shame. Before you knew it, they were opening the most precious flasks of perfume and just pouring upon Jesus with tears, washing his feet with their tears and cleaning and drying with their hair. These ladies who understood, this is my Savior. Jesus met with Satan's foes, with the world's anger, even the Father's judgment on the cross. And he prevailed because he is God. And even as God pours forth his wrath, God knows, "My Son is righteous. My wrath will not vanquish him, but my wrath will be satisfied for all those whom my Son dies for." Do you trust God's power? See, this is the finger of God. Do you see the finger of God in Christ? You see, when he delivered the man who had a devil, he was accused of doing that by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, "If I do this through the finger of God." And that was the finger of God. He was human and he was divine. He came to earth to let his people go. It's important that you understand with all this, it's not just interesting because we're learning about plagues. If you're not saved, you are in bondage in Egypt. You're a slave to sin. And you are making bricks without straws. And Satan is your master and he whips you to service. And you must obediently do it or else you will suffer more at his hand. But Jesus came to earth to let his people go. If you believe and trust in him, there will be an exodus in your life. You will leave the life of sin and darkness. You will leave the life of bondage and sadness, and you will start serving him. Is your heart humbled? Do you read all of this and you say, "Lord, humble my heart. Don't let me be blinded by my sin, nor by my pride. But help me ever to believe this is thy work. And do that work in my own heart, Lord. Give me a new heart. Forgive me of my sins. Let me, as thy people, go and be delivered." And he will deliver you. Because that's why Jesus came. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, the same God who brought these judgments upon Pharaoh, upon his people, who kept thy people in bondage for all those years, Lord, we do believe that this was the finger of God. And we do believe also, Lord, that what we live through in our lives, the providence of thine in our lives and even indeed in the lives of the nations, it is thy hand at work. And we pray, Lord, that we would bow in reverence, that we would acknowledge, that we would not be as people who fight against thy providence, but who bow in submission And Lord, if whatever it is thou art even teaching in a personal way, teach, Lord, and cause us, each one of us, Lord, to look at our own lives, look at our own sins, repent, Lord, in the ways that we must repent, and that we would turn to Christ, that we would trust in Thee, that our eyes would be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou would graciously give us days where Thy favor is upon us and upon the whole world, and that we would not take it for granted. Lord, we remember those days, Lord. Now it's been so long. But we remember, Lord, days that the most we were concerned about were the flu seasons where we avoided a few things or another. But our whole lives, Lord, have a different dimension to it. The precautions we must take, where we may go, where we may not go, how many people inside a certain building. But Lord, we pray with all these things, help us to simply cling closer to Thee. Know that our hearts would never complain about it all, but that we would even give Thee glory and honor despite all these sadnesses. Lord, we look to Thee and we acknowledge, Lord, Thou art righteous. Thou art the judge of the whole earth. And we plead simply, Lord, be merciful to us. And show Thyself merciful, even in Thy wrath. We pray that Thou would heal our loved ones and protect family and friends. We pray that Thou would continue giving wisdom to doctors, to nurses, and to those in authority making decisions in ways that are so hard. Lord, give them wisdom. We pray, Lord, that there would be this turning to Thee, acknowledging this is the finger of God, and that we would be humble. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.